Now, we're going to have a reading now from Ephesians 2, which is the text I'm going to be preaching on later in the service, and Carolyn Patterson's going to come up and read for us this passage. Thanks, Carolyn.
Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Your Bible, please do open with me to Ephesians chapter 2. It'll be helpful for you to have that open in front of you as we begin this morning. Last week, we began this new series entitled The What and So What of the Church. We started by asking the question, why do we bother with church? Citing Michael Griffith's book, entitled Cinderella with Amnesia, I suggested we can find it difficult to answer that question. Just to remind you of what Griffith says in that book, here's a quote I used last week. Christians collectively seem to be suffering from a strange amnesia. A high proportion of people who go to church have forgotten what it's all for. Week by week, they attend services in a special building and go through their particular time-honored routine, but give little thought to the purpose of what they are doing. And so, over the next number of weeks, we're going to be looking at various biblical images given that help us to understand what the church is and the so what. Like, what does that matter for us here in the city of Belfast, here in Great Vic? Last week, we looked at our first image of the church from 1 Peter 2, where Peter says the church is like a great temple built up of chosen and precious living stones. This image teaching us that the church is made up of people who believe in Jesus, a people called by God with a great purpose to declare the excellencies of the God who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. But now this morning we come to part two in this series and our second image that helps us to understand what the church is and what the implications are for us here today. And this image is the church being a family in Christ. And really, we're drawing that especially from verse 19 of Ephesians 2. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So as we come to this, let me just pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for this series as we think about what the church is and look at it from your word so that we can make sure here at Great Vic, we are being what you have called us into existence for. That is our vision, Lord, here. to be what you want us to be. And I pray that you would help me now as I unpack this Ephesians 2 passage and help us to understand together this great calling to be the family of God here on earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was once a family that founded a very successful software business. Their parents, there were a couple of parents that founded this business when their three children were in their early teens. And the business grew as the children grew up. And in time, all three teenagers came to work full-time for their parents' business. As time passed, the business continued to flourish, and there was so much for each of the family members to do to stay on top of everything. There were clients to meet, admin work to do, products to develop, new staff to train, care for, and so much more. And a number of years after the business had flourished and become really established, the family of five who had originally founded the business decided to gather together to have a special dinner one Sunday to remember and celebrate the business over the past 10 years. And so they had a lovely meal together. They shared the hard times, the lows, but the good times as well. And they were so thankful in their hearts for everything that had happened over the 10 years. But their youngest daughter, Rebecca, looked a bit dejected. "What's wrong?" her dad asked her. "Well, it's true we've really flourished as a business. We've grown and it has been amazing. But I'm a bit sad because we don't really feel like a family anymore." When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they come into a whole new family. A family that is not based on genealogical connections or biological descent, but is built up of a people who share a new identity that can be summarized as an in Christ identity. All other identity markers that we carry, whether they be ethnic, racial, social, or gender-based, are relativized and subordinated under this new primary identity, a person in Christ. The clearest passage in the Bible that shows us how this works is Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. And one commentator, Klein Snodgrass, has commented saying, "This is the most significant ecclesiological text in the New Testament. Ecclesiology is the study of the church." So here's a theologian saying, this is a key text if you're going to understand what the church is. And this is what we're in here this morning. It's as if the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage to mainly Gentile Christians. That's groups of Christians who were not Jewish, who were kind of always considered as being on the outside of the people of God. Paul's saying to them in this passage, "Do you not see the significance of what God has done in saving you and giving you a whole new start? Do you not see it? Well, I want you to see it." And so he takes them through this passage, saying, you must, first of all, remember who you were once before Jesus. And then he says, you must remember what Jesus has done for you. And then thirdly in this passage, he says, remember who you are now, because you've got to live in line with that. So that's our broad structure for this morning. First verses 11 and 12, remember who you were. Now, where in Belfast, our primary social, political, religious division is between two groups known as Catholics and Protestants. Back when Paul wrote this letter in around AD 60, the primary social, political, and religious division in view is that between two groups called the Jews and the Gentiles, the people who were historically known as the chosen people of God, and all those on the outside of that. At this time of writing, early 60 AD, the Jewish community, covenant people, thought they were a blessed race who were close to God. They had a long history of being this, and they looked at all others around them as being unclean, pagans, nicknamed as the uncircumcision, which meant basically they were not the people of God. They were a lesser race to be kept at arm's length. But something massively significant happened at Ephesus when the gospel was preached by the Apostle Paul and others. The Holy Spirit impacted that city in such a way that both Jews and the rest, Gentiles, were saved, became Christians, and were gathered together into local churches. And this sort of cultural mix became quite complex. As you imagine, these Jews who had this massive superiority complex over here, and sort of the unclean Gentiles in here, are all saved in Christ and told, okay, you're to get along now in the church. And it was quite complex. For a Gentile Christian, you could feel super inferior and always feel that you were the late one to the party, you're the outsider, you are second rate. And so Paul writes into this complex situation, especially you'll notice in verse 11, remember that at one time you Gentiles. So he's addressing that group specifically here, a group of Gentiles who are feeling inferior. And he wants them to see God is building a whole new society. It's not as if there's like the Jewish society and you're kind of joining it. There's something totally new. And it's built up of Jews and Gentiles, anyone who comes to Christ. It is all centered on coming to Christ. And Paul wants to help the Gentiles appreciate more fully who they are now and how they totally belong to the people of God. They cannot be considered as being inferior in any way. But before he gets there, speaking to the Gentiles, he wants to take them on a journey first, saying, let's look, though, at where you once were. Let's make it a given that the Jews were the chosen people of God. And let's see how you fared in that economy. Let's remember what you once were. And so he gives this list, 5 ways in which the Gentiles were deficient when compared with the Jews before Christ came and radically changed their situation. Look at what he says. First, he says you were, verse 12, at that time, separated from Christ. Now, Christ is the word in Greek for the Hebrew Messiah, this long anticipated coming one. The Jews always had this idea, things are tough now, we're being oppressed politically, we've lost so much, but one is coming, Messiah is coming, he's our hope. So in a sense, what Paul's saying, remember at that time before Christ came, the Jews had that hope of one coming to rescue them, but you had no one. You didn't have Christ, the hope of the Messiah. Second and third deficiencies. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, this is the whole idea. Israel were this sort of ethnic people, a nation state who had God as their God. You were outside of that. And therefore, you were strangers. This is the third deficiency. Strangers to the covenants of the promise. And this is going back to Genesis 12, 15 and 17, where God made a promise to Abraham and said, you and your physical descendants, your offspring, will be blessed. Anyone that were descended of Abraham, physical descendants, Israel, were among the blessed people. But you see, the pagans, the Gentiles, were outside of that. Without that kind of hope, they were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to all the wonderful covenantal promises that I will be your God, you will be my people. 4 and 5 in terms of deficiencies. They had no hope and they were without God in the world. One writer, William Hendrickson, has said, Paul was looking at these Gentiles and saying, remember, at one time you were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. And we need to pause for a moment. Because for all of us here this morning, who are not ethnic Jews, but Gentiles, this is a description of us by nature. This was and is our history. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. John Stott has written and said, there are some things Scripture calls us to forget, but there's one thing we're to remember and never forget. That is what we were before God's love reached down and found us. For this is the only backdrop that will serve to give a true understanding of the wonder of what Jesus has done for us. So Paul starts off with these Gentiles and says, yeah, let's remember what you were. But second, he says, let's remember what Jesus has done. Verses 13 to 18. This is one of the great but nows of the Bible. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I just want to extract two parts of that verse. The latter part, first of all, by the blood of Christ. We must not miss these two parts of this very important verse. This language, by the blood of Christ, can sound so gory to us in our modern day age. It's helpful to know that it was just a shorthand expression for the death of Jesus. He poured out his blood unto death. So when you hear Christians talking about the blood of Jesus, it's just a shorthand way of speaking of his death. So what Paul says is, you who were all once so far off, you've been brought near by the death of Jesus Christ. His death has opened a way for you Gentiles to come to God. But the first half of that verse is as important. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. What this verse teaches is the death of Jesus was that death which where Jesus bore our sins and he died to tear away the barrier of sin that separates us from coming to God. Jesus' death made possible our approach to God. But how do you enjoy all the benefits, all the goodness of that? It is in Christ Jesus. And what that means is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. So put it all together. In Christ Jesus, by faith in him, you who were once so far off have been brought near because of Christ's death. So Jesus has died and made the way open. By believing in him, you're caught up in all the goodness of that and carried right home to God. Verse 14 then goes on to say, Jesus' death did not just reconcile you Gentiles to God. That's also how the Jews are made right with God. And so, Jesus becomes this great peacemaker, or as you've heard probably someone say once, it's level ground at the cross. And so, verse 14, Paul writes, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jews and Gentiles one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So, in a sense, Jesus' death has not just brought peace between the Gentiles and God, it has brought peace with the Jews and God. And so Gentiles and Jews together find that in Christ they're being brought into this one body, this one family, and they are to have peace with each other. No idea, no sense of this group's superior and you're just kind of inferior. One new society of those in Christ. Gentiles and Jews. So Jesus' death does not just reconcile Gentiles to God, it reconciles Gentiles and Jews together to God. Verse 15 tells us how Jesus' death accomplished this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in all its ordinances. You see, the old Mosaic law was a covenant designed to separate out a people, a nation state, the Jewish nation. It was designed to make them stand out as separate so that all the nations would look on and say, wow, look at that people with their good laws. What a great God. Can I get in on that? And we see time and time again in the Old Testament where even a Moabitess like Ruth can get in on it if she comes under the wings of the God of Israel. So what Paul is writing here is saying, when Jesus came, it's as if the sort of caterpillar of the Mosaic law, which distinguished a separate physical people, has kind of went through a process of metamorphosis. And what has emerged is this whole new society of people in Christ, this beautiful butterfly of free people in Christ, one society together. And here's the purpose statement given in 15b and 16. Here is what God was doing. That he might create in himself, that is in Jesus, one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby doing away with, killing the hostility. It is level ground at the cross. There are no longer this group of privileged physical, ethnic Jews, and then those outside of that who are less privileged. There's now one category outside of Christ. And the only way to now be in God's new society, the family of God, the people of God, is by being in Christ. And all through Scripture, we see this was always God's purpose. Ephesians 1 verse 10. This was God's plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Jesus. Things in heaven and things on earth. You see, there was a great dislocation that happened because of the fall. Not just humankind, but the whole earth experienced the effects of the curse. And it has always been, from before the foundation of the world, God's set purpose to bring all things back into their right standing with him in Christ, so that the cornerstone, the foundation stone on which the whole church, the whole new society of God is built, is on Jesus Christ. He is glorified as the center and the one that we are all built around. That's why we're a temple of living stones, Christ as the head, the cornerstone of the whole thing. That's why in him, the whole temple rises together. We are a people in Christ. And as verse 18 in Ephesians 2 makes clear, Jesus was preaching peace to those who were far and those who were near. Gentiles and Jews together. And verse 18 goes on to say that both Jews and Gentiles have access to the Father through faith in Jesus by the Spirit, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So if you're here this morning and you're hearing me saying God is building a whole new society of people, their sins totally forgiven, given a fresh start, and you're wondering, how do I get in on that? It is all centered around your response to Jesus Christ. He died for you. If you will come and say, yes, Jesus, I receive your death as my death. It stands here sufficient for all who will come to him. And you can be in God's new society. And the primary goal of all of this is a new people whose primary identity is in Christ. So Paul says, remember who you were, Gentiles, so far from God. And let's just take a moment for each of us here who are Christians this morning. Let's think back to who we were before Christ came or our natural state before Christ came and transformed our lives. And we remember now what Jesus has done. By his death on the cross, he has opened a way for us to come and know God. But now, thirdly, we come to the consequences, or the so what of all of this. What I'm going to do now is just focus on this, remember who you are now, by taking us right into verse 19. Because from verse 20 to 22, we've got this temple imagery, which I dealt with last week. So it's all over that we're built together as this great structure of people. But what I want to do is take us in to verse 19. You, my Gentile friends, are no longer foreigners and strangers. That is to the people of God, to God himself. But now here's what you are. So you know what you were. You know what Christ has done. Now I'm going to tell you what you are now, or better, who you are now. First, you are fellow citizens with the saints. So what Paul's doing here is being clear. You're not to think of terms of kind of the Jewish people of God and you're just kind of coming in on that. There's an extent to which the Jewish nation did have advantages, did have the blessings of knowing the God of the covenant, knowing the Old Testament scriptures. But in a sense now, God is building this whole new society and you are fellow citizens. It's not as if they're citizens and you've just kind of been brought in. You're fellow citizens with the saints. I have a birth certificate that says that I was born in South Tyrone Hospital in Northern Ireland. And because I'm born in Northern Ireland, like many of you here, I'm entitled to both British and Irish citizenship. I can choose, kind of, if I want to be a Brexiteer or not. But more significant than this, I love this. Psalm 87, verses 3 to 6, you don't have to turn to it, you can just listen, tells me that there is a birth certificate that says, I am a native born in the kingdom of God. Psalm 87, 3 to 6, glorious things are said of you, city of God. I will record Rahab, Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and they will say, or I will say, this one was born in Zion. So those were all the lists, those names, Cush, Rahab, lists of Gentile peoples, people outside of the covenant. And God said, I'm gonna write, they were born in Zion. And then we read in verse 5, indeed of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. Now what I'm saying there, and what I'm pointing out from this, is that God is establishing his people and saying, yes, Steve, you were born in Northern Ireland, but you were born again by my Spirit. From before the foundation of the world, I have a birth certificate that says you were born in the kingdom of God. That's where you're a citizen of that kingdom and that place. You are at home because you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. But another way that this is explained to us in verse 19 is by Paul saying you are members of God's household. And now this is family language. When one comes to faith in Christ, we are adopted into God's family, called sons and daughters of the living God. To the extent where in Hebrews 2:11 we read, astonishingly, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. And the New Testament is so at home when it's using this language of family for the church. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes, if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church of the living God is God's household. And here we are, brothers and sisters, running around within it with a great Father. And instead of unpacking this further, what I want to do now is bring us through two major implications. That's the what. We are the family of God, a new in Christ identity. But what I want to do is bring us right through to two implications. We are to see our church community as our family. Like family, church should be a place where we feel safe and where we make others feel safe. And I'm not just talking about safe as in physically safe. I'm speaking here in terms of emotional security and our internal sense of safety and well-being. Church must be a place where we can be secure and be ourselves. We shouldn't need to pretend. We shouldn't need to hide. We shouldn't have to try to think, I have to project this morning a nice holier-than-thou attitude, or people are going to see through to what's really there. That will kill us. Griffith writes, this is what the congregation ought to mean to us, a place where we can be safe, where we can be ourselves and have no need to be boarded up behind a facade, a place where we're cared for and where we care for one another. We must commit to seeing each other as our family. One of the biggest off-putters to a younger generation who crave authenticity is a formal setting where people are not real with each other. Now here we're going to bump up against some generational differences. An older generation have got used to keeping certain things more private. And so we find in the older generation sometimes we're a little more uncomfortable with small group Bible studies. We get a bit nervous when people start going beyond the formal greetings into the, how's your marriage? How's your wife? Are you loving your wife? Or are you just treating her like a servant that has to follow you everywhere? What about your parenting? What about your love for just people around you in this city? What about your attitude to work? We can think we're doing all these functions, but we keep people at arm's length a little bit. Whereas younger generation today are craving authenticity. You see, they're starved because of all the relational contact that does not have any meat on the bones. All the social media and Twitter and Facebook, all that stuff, loads of relationships, loads of friends, but without the substance. And so when they come to a place like this, they're craving authenticity. And one of the ways I see that being worked out as a young pastor, having younger families, people coming up to me and speaking to me, is they keep asking me about small group ministries. Back at Eden in Cambridge, just shortly before I came here, I had a membership class where we had 16 people coming in to membership. And they were doing the class with me, and I asked if they had any questions. And the biggest question I was dealing with for all those young couples was, tell us about your small groups. Because in church, we can be real with each other to an extent, but it's a small group that opens the way for me where I can really share my struggles with sin on an appropriate level, my struggles and my concerns that I want people to pray for. I couldn't say that in a big group, but in a smaller group, I can get real. And I'm telling you, a younger generation are craving that. So as we move forward together, that does not become determinative, but it becomes instructive for how we be the family of God here together. So we are called to see our church community as a family. And that means we must work towards a family environment. Now, I want to commend you on how welcoming you are as a church and how friendly you are as a church. In fact, I'm not sure I have experienced a church that is just as warm as you here. And so on many levels, let me encourage you. You are doing so well at being a family on so many levels. But do you start getting that wee bit uncomfortable when you feel like you want to keep things at arm's length a wee bit, and yet you feel like it's encroaching on the bit that you want to say, no, you can come so far, but I'm not going to let you in on that. Now, let's be real. There are we must be appropriately transparent with one another. We're not just going to spill all our guts out every Sunday to each other. That's not realistic. But you know what it is to hold back and sort of pretend, and what it is to be real and to say, I'm struggling. We must be able to do that here. We must. But the second implication, big implication of being family, not just being a safe and secure place, is that we are committed to one another. There are several one another commands given to the church in the New Testament. Here's just a few. We're called to love one another, to be at peace with one another, to be devoted to one another in brotherly and sisterly love. We're called to encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. We're called to serve one another, to be kind to one another. We're called to consider one another as more significant than ourselves. These one another's must just be part of our life here. Because you see, when we are setting each other free with appropriate transparency, rather than enslaving each other in a kind of formal pretend game, then you see, that opens the way to real commitment. And I am telling you now, this is what people in Belfast are craving. Authentic relationships where they are made to feel secure, not judged, and made to feel so loved with the gospel. And I want to encourage you, I'm seeing a lot of good going on in different ways. In the couple of people I've visited already, it's been so encouraging to hear of person-on-person ministry in this church. The little cards that are going out, the phone calls, the visits, the support, it's brilliant. Let's keep doing it. And allow this sermon to give us a vision and a structure for what we're doing and why we're doing it. You see, if I was to give you a little illustration to close, let me just grab a few things here. I have this plug socket in my room, or in our boys' room at home. When you're outside of Christ, you're over here. If this is our great power source, that is being in Christ and in God. By coming to Jesus Christ, you're in Him. You are plugged into Christ. And all the goodness that flows from Him flows into you. But you see, the key thing is, as a church, you're not just in Christ by yourself. Maybe the introverts here this morning say, oh, if only I could be. No. You see, when another who's different to you comes into Christ, suddenly you're in Christ together. And when another comes in to Christ, you are all in Christ as one. This is the church. We've got to figure out how to get along. We've got to figure out how to bear with one another in love, because only this is the source of power that can transform us together so that we can be everything God wants us to be. And just by being that, we will see transformation. So again, I'm going to keep saying this. People are asking me, what's your vision? What's the direction? Where are we going? What are we called to be? That's where we're going, to be that. And that, as your pastor, that's what I want for us together, that we would be a family. And yes, we're going to have arguments with each other. Yes, we're not always going to get along, but we are totally, totally committed to one another, because this is the doctrine of the church. This is what it is to be the church. And we trust that the Lord will help us together each Sunday as we walk in through the doors to say in our hearts and our minds, this is my family. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the church, a new society of people in Christ. And I just pray that you would help us to be what you've called us to be, citizens together in the kingdom of God, a family together, members of God's household. Lord, that we wouldn't allow division to be present among us, that we wouldn't play the pretend game, but Lord, instead, with total appropriateness, we would start more and more to just feel set free, to not have to pretend, and to be a community where we can be real with each other. and where we can build each other up and love and support one another. I thank you so much for all the ways this is happening in this church already, and ask that you would do it more in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.